Good afternoon, everyone. Before I get started, I did just want to take a moment to say thank you to those of you who sent texts and cards and called when I was having severe back issues a couple of weeks ago. I'm doing significantly better, still have a ways to go, but appreciate everyone's thoughts and prayers. Also appreciated Mr. Crone's message and Mr. McLean's comments. I think as we get into things here, you'll see this is chapter 3 from the same book. So the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3 are surely among the most quoted and most referenced passages in Scripture. In the Nelson Study Bible, this section is entitled, "Everything Has Its Time." And indeed, it begins with the words, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." The reason that this passage is one of the most frequently quoted is that it articulates many of the deep realities of our human lives in a way that our experience confirms to be entirely genuine. Its words do ring true and timeless. Another reason that many people from all walks of life identify with this passage is that it describes the life that we all experience in spite of the life that we all hope for. It's natural to hope that our lives will only have building, laughing, dancing, and gathering. But in reality, we will also tear down, weep, mourn, and scatter. But the author says that this is to be expected, and that those things are a part of life too. How many more realities of human experience that have their time and place might the author have included? How many more contrasting experiences or contrasting emotions that are just as real and just as valid might have been pointed out? Well, after a year of unprecedented challenges, and as we move closer to another cycle of God's annual feast, let's consider one possible addition to the list. There is a set of contrasting actions and emotions that are critical to maintaining a proper perspective, especially in difficult times. There is a time to let go and a time to hold on. That's the title of this message, Time to Let Go and a Time to Hold On. So for the rest of the message, we'll focus on 6 points that will help us work on growing in spiritual maturity through letting go of and holding on to experiences, outcomes, and learnings within life as we look forward to keeping God's feast this year. So the first item to let go of, things that keep you from moving forward, yourself. Let go of things that keep you from moving forward, yourself. That last word, yourself, might seem just a little out of place here, but just tuck it into your hip pocket for now, and we'll make it clear when we get to point number 2. We've heard a lot of messages in the past few months about God's plan to replace the governments, the institutions, and social structures of this world as his kingdom is established. God is training those he is calling to serve, support, and lead in that incredible transformation effort. If we are to be effective in helping to bring those changes to pass, we must be working now to develop a mindset of forward motion in our own character development. The Apostle Paul wrote specifically about how to do this in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So there are two very important concepts in Paul's statements about leaving the unprofitable elements of the past behind. Central to both concepts is Paul's recognition that he has not, quote, already attained. And boy, can't we identify with that. The Nelson Study Bible comments that by saying this, quote, he indicates that he has not yet gained possession of all that he seeks to be, a feeling we can all identify with. This led him to embrace two concepts. First, there is a proper mindset for viewing mistakes and offenses. Commenting on forgetting things already done, the Nelson Study Bible says, Paul could not obliterate the past from his memory, but he refused to let his past obstruct his progress toward his goal, which was an ongoing process. The sad reality in this life is that we are not and cannot become fully mature and complete, and neither can anyone else around us. We all sin, we all make mistakes, we all offend, we all become offended. Psalm 103:12 says of God that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's very comforting, but sadly for us, we are not endowed with that full depth of capability that God has. We remember our own shortcomings and the failings of others, especially when they have an impact on us. In the face of those realities, the motivation to keep going often comes not from assessing ourselves against where we should be, but against where we have been and are no longer. There is great hope in the poet Maya Angelou's profound words, I did then what I knew how to do. Now that I know better, I do better. Paul's statement is absolutely critical to moving forward in our Christian walk. Though by nature we are prone to remember, we must continually focus on letting go of both past mistakes and offenses once we've repented and made amends to the degree possible, and just as importantly, the mistakes of others. Second, then, in these verses, there is the proper mindset for viewing successes and achievements. William Barclay's comments on verse 13 in the New Daily Study Bible point out the following, quote, in the Christian life, there is no room for those who want to rest upon their laurels. The Greek word Paul used for reaching out is very vivid and used of a racer going hard for the finishing line. Now, in the running analogy, our race as Christians is a lifelong marathon, not a momentary sprint. In balance, it's good and necessary to pause, to reflect, to regroup after reaching milestones in our journey. But we must always do that while continuing to do the things that we are supposed to do. One sad element of human nature is that we often do struggle with the false sense of privilege or entitlement once we've accomplished something worthwhile, and we feel like we ought to be able to slack off a little bit in our duties or obligations. But that's not the case at all. Spiritually speaking, while it is good to pause and refocus our efforts after an achievement, the purpose of the pause should be to renew and recommit ourselves to our calling, not to take a break or a temporary leave from it. Finally, on this point, there is a statement made by the author of Hebrews that can provide a lot of perspective and encouragement as we strive to let go of things that will keep us from moving forward on our individual journeys. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Here, the author writes, starting in verse 22, Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So on a very positive trend here, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. The author is encouraging us here to realize that when we are actively engaged in our calling and in our relationships with God and Christ, we have joined the company of those who he describes as having gone through a process of being made perfect. These two English words, made perfect, are translated from a Greek word that has the meanings of to bring to an end and to add to what is yet wanting in order to render a thing full. So in other words, the completion, the consummation, the perfecting of our character is an end result that God will accomplish within us. Our side of the process is to remain committed to him and the process that he is leading us through. Let's keep the perspective that lasting perfection is an outcome that we are pursuing. The Expositor's Bible Commentary describes it as, quote, being brought to the end for which we were made. It's not inherently inside of us. It wasn't there when we started the process, and it's not there right now. But God promises that perfection will come as a result of his work in our lives to develop full spiritual maturity in our character, as Mr. Crone well described. The second item to let go of things that keep you from moving forward with others. Let go of things that keep you from moving forward with others. Now we can circle back and make sense of the word yourself on point number one. It's definitely worth mentioning in separate points that we need to let go of both things that keep us from moving forward individually and things that keep us from moving forward collectively as participants in unified relationships with other people. Let's notice the verses immediately following Paul's exhortations to the Philippians that we read before. Let's go back to Philippians 3. Back to Philippians 3. In verse 15, Paul writes, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. The English Standard Version translates this verse as, let those of us who are mature think this way. That is, in the same frame of mind about the importance of continually growing and progressing in our Christian walk, as he described in verses 12 through 14. We've recently had a lot of messages focused on the evidence in God's Word showing that the leaders, the philosophies, the cultures of this world will ultimately fail. That guaranteed reality gives all the more reason to lean in to God's way of life together with our brethren. And that's exactly what Paul was encouraging the Philippians to do. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, he writes, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The last two phrases in this verse encourage us to pursue spiritual growth together. The word translated as rule implies the use of a measuring device, such as a rod or a ruler, or maybe a yardstick. This gives the clear implication that we are to live with one another using the same set of laws and values and standards, clearly with God's Word as the primary basis. Now that doesn't mean that we should all be unthinking robots having exactly the same thoughts and all making exactly the same choices. But it does mean that God's way of life should enable this beautiful phrase that describes the way that we should be living with one another, of the same mind. Let's finish this point with Romans chapter 12, 16, which uses the same phrase to articulate the same overall thought. Romans 12:16, Paul writes, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So what Paul writes here summarizes the key components of like-mindedness, a profound humility to start with, a refusal to elevate our own thoughts and opinions and preferences above the value that relationships with one another provides. And above all, a deep and abiding commitment to God's way of life within the family that he is building, not just as individuals. To progress as members of that family now and in the future, we must let go of immaturity, worldliness, and self-mindedness, all things that are sure to prevent us from moving forward with one another. The third item to let go of is let go of things that don't turn out the way you expect them to. Let go of things that don't turn out the way you expect them to. This point has much relevance in the comparatively stable periods of life, and all the more in an environment of constant instability. We generally have a picture in our mind, a set of expectations for the way that things will happen. Big and consequential things, and lots of small and mundane things too. For most of us, it's difficult to accept when the reality of life doesn't match the mental picture we have of how things should be. Many times our expectations are spot on and very much aligned with the way that things really should be, the way that people should treat one another, for instance. Just as often, though, our expectations are based on perceptions, preferences, and desires that may or may not be valid. Regardless, the fairly constant dissonance between expectations and reality can really weigh us down. Luke's account of the two disciples walking to Emmaus is a great illustration of this challenge. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This was after Jesus had been resurrected. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Now behold, two of them, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. They didn't see what was right in front of them because it wasn't what they expected to see. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. How many times have we felt, thought, and said the same words from within our hearts? I was hoping, but we had hoped, but I thought it was going to turn out this way. And it didn't. For all of the disciples, Jesus' crucifixion and death did not match the picture that they had of the Messiah's coming. When the reality became evident, they had to overcome their initial response to what actually had happened. We must continually make the same choice. When life's occurrences, big and small, result in outcomes different from what we expected or different from what we hoped for, we can typically only control one thing, which is our own response. Just as with all the other thoughts and actions that we have, the key to doing this is focusing on what God can bring to the equation. William Barclay provides a beautiful explanation of this in his description of the Emmaus walk. He writes, This story tells us of the ability of Jesus to make sense of things. The whole situation seemed to these two men to have no explanation. Their hopes and dreams were shattered. There is all the poignant, wistful, bewildered regret in the world in the sorrowing words, "We were hoping that he was the one who would rescue Israel." They were the words of men whose hopes were dead and buried. Then Jesus came and talked with them, and the meaning of life became clear, and the darkness became light. It is only in Jesus that, even in the bewildering times, we learn what life means. There are some hopes and dreams for things in this life to be the way that they should, that we ought not let go of entirely. But as Luke's account profoundly shows, in order to understand our lives in the context of what God plans for us, both individually and collectively, we often do have to be willing to let God transform the pictures that we use to interpret life's realities. Letting go of expectations that are based purely on our own view of things can open the door for God to bless our lives with the redeeming value that he can see even when we can't. Let's move then to the items to hold on to. First item, hold on to the God who created you. Hold on to the God who created you. In the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, we believe, it summarizes a long life of experience that ran the gamut from extreme highs to extreme lows and back again. The author had experienced everything that possibly could be obtained from wealth and power and position. His observations after a life of such dramatic highs and lows are quite instructive. The closing statement of his observations begin in Ecclesiastes 12. Let's go there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, where the author writes, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" He starts it out with, "Remember your Creator." His life experience had taught him that a relationship with God is the most important thing in life. He learned through pursuing all that life had to offer that a relationship with the one who created you is better than wealth, better than power, better than physical attraction or pleasures. None of those things replaces a relationship with God. Why is that? Paul's address to the philosophers at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17 provides the answer. Let's go to Acts 17, starting in verse 25, I'd like to read this from the English Standard Version. Acts 17, starting in verse 25, Paul is again here talking to the philosophers who were gathered here, and he was addressing them in the context of the monument that he had seen to the unknown God and describing that God that they didn't understand to them. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Verse 28, here Paul is quoting a couple of contemporary poets of the time. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Now, in our modern view of life, we're all about personalizing and accessories. Manufacturers have been making the most of pandering to personal preference for years now. So when we go to buy something, no matter what it is, whether it's the car you're going to drive or the case for your cell phone, we expect buying something big or small to find exactly what we want. the exact color, the exact shape, the exact features, whatever it might be. But God isn't the result of a build-your-own-deity pick list you might find on a website somewhere, nor is he some kind of accessory that provides a few handy benefits along the way while we live out whatever plans we have for our own lives. Much rather, as Paul described, God is the underpinning of our very existence, providing our very breath. The author of Ecclesiastes came to understand this. Go back to Ecclesiastes 12, and let's notice what he states as he's coming to the punchline of life, and after listing a litany of the many difficulties that come with aging, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, the author writes, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well." Translation, before things take the inevitable route of decay and disintegration. Verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." So the end game of our physical lives is not uncertain. Much to the contrary, there is really nothing in life that is more certain. Sooner or later, we will all die. According to the Nelson Study Bible, the term vanity that is used throughout Ecclesiastes carries the implication not of meaninglessness, but of briefness or brevity. So the author's point here is that life and its experiences are very quickly passing, even in the longest and fullest of lives. Knowing this should give us all the more priority in holding on to the God who created us and sustains us. Based on the words of Jesus Christ, this is really the only path to achieving the ultimate purpose of our lives. Let's go to John 17, John chapter 17. Jesus Christ very succinctly describes that ultimate purpose, John chapter 17 and verse 3, where he states, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When we hold on to our Creator, we will come to know him. And it is in truly knowing him that eternal life within the family of our Creator is available. The second item to hold on to the knowledge of where you came from. Hold on to the knowledge of where you came from. Once we remember our place in the world as created beings and the great God who made us, it's also imperative that we not forget where we have been and where we would still be without God working in our lives. The dust of Egypt was literally still on the shoes of the Israelites when God reminded them to not forget where they were before being free. Let's go to Exodus 12, Exodus chapter 12. This, of course, describes in this chapter that initial Passover. Exodus 12, starting in verse 50, it says, "Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So it's talking about having gone through the observance of the Passover. Verse 51, "And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." Chapter 13, verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." The unfortunate reality of human nature is that even when we are oppressed and cry out for deliverance and receive it, we all too quickly forget and turn back and return to where we were before. As biblical Israel's history shows, even being enslaved is a hard habit to break. The first key to leading a changed and transformed life is remembering the reality of where you were before. Israel's almost immediate post-Exodus decline is the proof that it is that reality of our former lives that we must remember. They had no sooner left than they wanted to return for all kinds of reasons that were driven by all the human weaknesses that we have. Knowing where you've come from is a core element of the Passover observance itself, and it's a key part of the annual renewal of our covenant with God that he commands. Notice the instruction from Moses to the Israelites on the meaning that they should internalize from the Passover. Let's go back to verse 26 in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, 26, it says, "And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" Notice the emphasis here that it was a redemptive act on God's part as the households protected by the blood on the doorposts were passed over when the consequences for sin and disobedience were carried out. In his letter to the Romans, Paul makes the ongoing relevance for our lives extremely clear by connecting the freedom that God provided for Israel with that redemptive gift, with the redemptive gift of spiritual freedom that he provides for us. Let's go to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23, where Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24, being justified freely. Remember, justification simply means being declared righteous without merit, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice, whom God set forth as an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So just as Israel was brought out of physical bondage in Egypt, God has brought us out from spiritual bondage to sin. That's where we came from. Six times in the book of Deuteronomy, where all of Israel's journey was rehearsed, Moses repeats the command to Israel to remember that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. This wasn't to oppress them and to keep them in stagnant lives, chained to a past that they couldn't overcome. Just the opposite. It was to help them remember to not go back to that, because they had already been set free. Retaining the knowledge of where we've been lets us move toward our destination and avoid going back the wrong way. The third and final element that we'll look at to hold on to is to hold on to your calling. Hold on to your calling. As we consider the elements of this life that have the kind of depth and value that make them worthy of clinging to, without question, we must include the individual calling that God has extended to us. The transformation from wherever we were to spiritual maturity and the opportunity for eternal life begins with an invitation from God. In the end time events that were revealed to John, there's a brief but profound description of those who will accompany Jesus Christ as he overturns the kingdoms of this world. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17, Revelation 17, in verse 14. John writes, "These will make war with the Lamb." He's referring to the preceding verses that are talking about the 10 kings that will have authority with the beast for 1 hour. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." The word translated as called here could also be translated as invited, divinely selected, or appointed. The ability to understand and respond to God's way of life is a gift that is incredibly special, and we should never take that reality for granted. We should also hasten to add that this gift is entirely unmerited and undeserved. In fact, Paul states clearly in his letter to the Corinthians that it's not the wise, not the mighty who are called, but rather the foolish and the weak, so that all glory will be to God where it belongs. Jesus Christ stated plainly during his earthly ministry that the opening of hearts and minds is a result of God's choosing, and there is no relationship without being called. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In verse 44, John 6, 44, Jesus stated, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now this statement, interestingly, goes beyond the simple necessity of an invitation or selection. Writing about the word translated as draw, William Barclay points out that, quote, "it almost always implies some kind of resistance." So not only is the calling extended solely by God, but as we respond, he is working to overcome the opposition and defiance that our human weaknesses so easily generate to him calling and leading us toward him. We serve an incredibly merciful and patient God who, as a parent, yearns for and works toward the success of his children. The Bible is clear that ultimately God will offer this invitation and opportunity for eternal life to all humanity, to every person who has ever lived. Let's never lose sight of what it means that he is offering it to us right now. Holding on to this reality brings all the more importance to Peter's sincere admonition in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 10, 2 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things," he's referring to the character traits that he was describing in the earlier verses, such as knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, "if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In conclusion, then, as we move closer and closer to another cycle of God's annual feast, let's consider the things that we need to let go of and the things that we need to hold on to. God is working out a marvelous plan of salvation in our lives and in the lives of all mankind. The spirit of this age is very much living in the moment, largely ignoring both the past and the future, and instead focusing on self in the here and now. With God's help, let's rise above and move beyond those tendencies. Let's counteract those influences within society and within ourselves, when we're honest, by developing spiritual maturity in what we choose to let go of and what we choose to hold on to.